The scripture reading before this evening's lesson is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. That's Matthew 22, 31 and 32. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
We're glad you're here this evening. Thank you for coming. I'm afraid that I owe some of you an apology for shaking your hand this morning. This morning, I came in and I thought that I was starting to get sick, but I thought I had it licked. Sometimes if I take certain medications right at the beginning of a cold or something, I get it and catch it as it starts. And as services went on, and the afternoon drew on, it was apparent that I was not sick. I was not feeling well, and so I hope I did not pass anything to you. That's why I'm not shaking hands this evening. And if you get it, I do apologize. Marcia took me to Walmart tonight, dropped me off at the door so that I could go in and get some NyQuil for later. And I went to the self-checkout lane, and the machine lit up a screen that said I needed to wait for the cashier, and I thought, what have I done wrong? The cashier came and pushed in a code, and I said, what did I do wrong? She said, nothing, you just have to be 18 to be allowed to get well. And apparently you have to be 18 to buy NyQuil, but what really upset me was that she didn't check for any identification on me to make sure that I was 18. There's rarely a time that I like to go back and add something to a sermon that I gave, but I want to do that from this morning's sermon. This morning's sermon, if you weren't here, was about, well, even if you were here, it was about why bad things happen to good people. A lot of people will ask, why me, when something comes up? Why did this happen to me? Some of you might remember Arthur Ashe, the tennis player from the 70s, who was a Hall of Fame tennis player. And shortly after his career was ended, while he was still very young in terms of age, if not in terms of athletes, he contracted AIDS when AIDS was just getting started. He contracted it through a blood transfusion. A tainted blood transfusion gave him that dreaded disease, and he would die from it shortly thereafter. Somebody asked him at that point, do you ever say to yourself, why me? And he said, no. The question I really would ask is, why not me? I'm subject to all the same laws of nature as anybody else. Why should I be anything special? Why should I be opted out? Why should I be exempted? And in that, he showed a good attitude that sometimes maybe I'm not able to have, but he showed a good attitude in that, yes, we are all subject to the laws of nature, and sometimes bad things might happen to us simply because we're people on this planet. The Ecclesiastes writer, Solomon, said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor one other line he had there, and I can't remember it. And then the last line is, but time and chance happen to them all. That is, the fastest person doesn't always win the race. Something drastic might happen. The strongest person doesn't always win the battle. The wise does not always get his reward. And the men of understanding don't always get rich. But time and chance happen to them all. That's just the way it is in this world cursed by sin. And that makes us look forward a little bit more, I hope, to the place that we call heaven. In this morning's lesson, I mentioned that with the passing of every loved one who's been faithful to God, heaven gets a little bit sweeter to those of us who are left behind. But that begs the question that I was asked some time ago to present a lesson concerning, and that's the question we'll try to address tonight. The question is, will we in heaven know one another? Will you have your identity? Will I have my identity? Will we be able to discern one another? We know from Matthew chapter 22 that we will not be married partners in heaven. Marcia and I will not be husband and wife. We know that because of Matthew chapter 22's dilemma that was presented to Jesus by the Sadducees. They, the Sadducees, of course, were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they tried to trap Jesus in his words. They tried to trap him in a dilemma that he could not solve. And as you know, as you well know, that never worked with him. When Jesus had this dilemma, he referred them to certain passages of Scripture that we'll talk about later. But one of the things that he told them was that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God. So in heaven, we won't have all the same characteristics that we have here, but will we have identity? Will we be able to know one another? There is no explicit statement in the Bible as to whether or not we will. As with many subjects, we have to reason from what we see in the Scriptures. The first point of reason is this. In the book of Genesis, this phrase comes up a lot. So-and-so breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. For example, in Genesis 25, verse 8, of Abraham. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. In Genesis 25, verse 17, it is said of Ishmael. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. In Genesis 35, verse 29, of Isaac. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And then in Genesis 49, verses 29 through 33, when Jacob is giving his last words, he charged and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers that is in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And then you might see something of what is meant by this phrase, gathered to the people, perhaps. He says that it was there that they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. And there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, his grandparents and then his parents. And then there I buried Leah, his wife. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And then verse 33 says, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 49 and 50, Moses is told by God, go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Now, one of the explanations of that phrase is that people simply were buried in the same spot as their families. I don't know how many funerals where people go to a cemetery and they bury the loved one, or at least they gather around for the graveside service, and then they meander off all in a certain direction to see the gravestones of other loved ones that had gone before, same family. They were gathered to their people in the sense that their bodies were gathered to the place that their family's bodies had all been laid to rest. However, that doesn't work in the case of Moses, because Moses was buried in a place where nobody knew. Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, that says that God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. So we don't know if he was gathered to his people in that sense or not, but nevertheless, Deuteronomy 32 says of a surety he was gathered to his people. Other people have thought that maybe this is an expression that tells us that they were gathered to their people in the sense that they're going to the realm of the dead. My grandparents are in the realm of the dead. My parents are in the realm of the dead. I'll be gathered to my people in the sense that I'm going to the realm of the dead. And in that sense, if that's the case, then there would be identity where there would be knowledge of people who are being gathered together. I don't find that argument in and of itself very convincing. That's just one piece. Another way to explain that phrase is that simply it is a phrase indicating all your people have died, you're going to die too. And that to me is just as reasonable. And so we move on from there in the biblical record to go somewhere else. The idea of going to someone who has already passed but him not coming back to you is a valid biblical idea. You remember the sin of David in committing fornication, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then trying to cover up the pregnancy that he'd caused by having her husband Uriah the Hittite set in the forefront of the battle, the forces withdrawn from him, so that he and several other soldiers died in that battle. The matter was covered up until Nathan the prophet was sent by God to David to reveal his sin to him. David finally was convicted in his heart and realized his sin, wanted to be forgiven, and God said that I'll look over this thing, but so that there won't be cause to speak against the king, the child that Bathsheba has conceived will not live. The child was born and wallowed in his misery for a few days while David fasted and prayed for the child's life in 2 Samuel chapter 12. When the child finally died, the people were afraid to go to David. They thought, if he's acting like this now, how's he going to act when he finds out the child is dead? If he's fasting and praying and in this kind of trance-like condition now, how's he going to do when we tell him the baby is dead? Nevertheless, they have to go to him and tell him that the baby is dead. And he gets up, cleans himself up, and starts eating and starts going about his normal life. They ask him why this is so. Why were you so distraught when the baby was still alive, but now you're able to do this when the baby has passed? And he said to them, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Then he says this, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David seems to have had expectation that he would have knowledge of that child in the afterlife. Whether that expectation is correct there is not revealed. Whether it's inspired there is not revealed. But he had that sort of expectation. Now that might be compared with an account that Jesus gave over in Luke chapter 16. There are very few points of comparison, lots of points of contrast, but it's one that tells us something about the realm of the dead. It is the place in the Bible that Jesus gives us to look into the unseen world of what happens after a person dies. It's in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, where a rich man who had everything that he could possibly want in this life died. And a poor man, a beggar, who barely got by on breadcrumbs that people might have given him, died. In the account that Jesus gave, it was not a parable, it was a real account. When the account that Jesus gave, the rich man dies and goes to torment in the Hadean realm, the realm of the dead. His soul is in torment. We know that because he cries across a great gulf that cannot be passed. He doesn't know that yet, but he cries across a great gulf when he sees in a place of comfort Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the faithful, the Jewish nation, and now Lazarus is resting in his bosom in this pre-Christian era, but this realm of the dead. The rich man sees that. The rich man wants some help. He says, please send Lazarus. He says, please, Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Well, Abraham tells him that there's no crossing back and forth between that great gulf that is the divide. That teaches us a lot of things. It teaches us, for one, there's no second chance after this life, as some religions teach. It teaches us that when we're dead, our fate is sealed. It may not be the complete judgment day yet, the final judgment when Christ returns, but our fate is sealed when we die. It also teaches us that at least that rich man had an idea of the identity of Lazarus all the way across the gulf. He had an idea of the identity of Abraham all the way across the gulf. He knew who they were. And then, on the other side of things, on the flip side of things, if you will, it also teaches us that Lazarus was in complete comfort. You see, this rich man also still had an idea of the identity of his five brothers who were still living on the earth. He wants Lazarus to be sent back to them. Someone go to them from the dead to warn them so that they won't come to this place of torment. But Abraham says that can't happen either. The rich man says, wait a minute, if somebody goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And Abraham says, no, if they don't read the word of God, if they don't believe the word of God, Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe that and repent, they won't believe it even if somebody came back from the dead. Now, through all of that, the rich man knows identities of people on earth. The rich man knows identities of people in comfort. But Lazarus doesn't say a word, doesn't seem to know anything, just sees that he is in comfort. Before we go further with our question, shall we know one another in heaven? Shall Christians who go to heaven know one another? Let's pause and address this question. If we get to heaven and there are loved ones who are not there, how are we going to be happy? How is it going to be a place of bliss? How is it going to be a place of comfort? How is it going to be a place that has no torment? If we know that we had loved ones who didn't make it there, how is it going to be happy? Well, first of all, Lazarus seemed to be in complete comfort. And secondly, I don't know how God raised the dead. I don't know how he caused Jesus to walk on the water. I don't know how he accomplished the miracles that he did. But I know that he did them. And I know they took great power. And if God has the power to raise the dead and feed the hungry miraculously on the mountain, if God has the power to cause the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear, then somehow, if he promises a place where there's no sadness and no tears, I believe him. Somehow, he'll make it work. That doesn't really comfort me too much now because I still want to see my loved ones go to heaven. But it ought to give me some kind of comfort in the afterlife that I just put my hand in the hand of God and trust him. This he has promised. As much as he's promised heaven to the faithful, he's promised that there'll be no sorrow there. And that's the place that I want to be. Flip it back around now and go back to the original question, shall we know one another in heaven? So far, the pieces of evidence that we have are not all that convincing, but maybe they start to build a case. Those Old Testament patriarchs were gathered to their people. Maybe that meant they went to them in the realm of the dead and that they still had their identities. The rich man knew the identity of Abraham and Lazarus across the great gulf. And then remind yourself of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has been out in the wilderness of Midian for 40 years after being in the palace of Egypt for 40 years. God is calling him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He calls him through a burning bush, a fire that burns but does not consume the bush. Now, God has the power to do that, and I don't understand that either. But God had the power to do it. Abraham goes near to see what all this is about. God speaks to him from the bush and tells him, I want you to lead my people up out of Egypt. As you remember, Moses has many objections. The first objection is, who am I that I should go? God says, I'll be with you. Next objection is, what shall I tell them your name is? And God says, tell them I am that I am, indicating his eternality. But then he goes on to give a little more description of himself rather than just a name. God could have one name in one language, but God opened himself up to have all kinds of descriptive names in many languages. We call him God. We call him Jehovah. We call him the God who provides. We call him the God who ever gives. We call him all sorts of things in the Bible. In this particular place, God describes himself like this in Exodus 3, verses 14 through 16. I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. Now, when Moses spoke that, do you realize that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been dead from this earth for at least 400 years? For a century and a half longer than this country has existed, they had been dead. And yet God says, I'm the God that Abraham worshipped. I'm the God that Isaac worshipped. I'm the God that Jacob worshipped. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He's not one of these false gods and one of these cities that build a temple to an idol. He's not one of these seen gods that could be toppled over. He is the unseen God that was worshipped by the patriarchs. Indicating that when God said this in Exodus chapter 3, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still had their identities. Now fast forward about 1,500 more years and come to the time of Christ. When the Sadducees come to Christ in Matthew chapter 22, they say, there was a man who had a wife, and the husband died. And she married the brother of that husband, and he died. She married another brother of that husband, and he died. And seven brothers eventually she married, one by one. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They thought they had Jesus in a dilemma where he would have to admit that there was no resurrection because that was such a powerful problem. Jesus said to them first, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. First, he addressed their quibble. First of all, you don't know anything about the scriptures. You don't know anything about the resurrection. In the resurrection, they're not going to be like people or who are male and female. Male and female was made for this earth, for procreation, for family, and there won't be any need for making any more souls in heaven. And then he says to them, I got something to tell you about the resurrection too. You people don't believe in the resurrection? Let me tell you something about the resurrection. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He quotes Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 was told to Moses 500 years or so after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. And then 1,500 years later, Jesus quotes it, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then makes this powerful statement by his own word. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Indicating that when Jesus spoke those words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive somewhere, somehow. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still had their identity somehow because God is not the God of dead people. He's the God of the living. Their souls live on, as the Hadean realm indicates. Someday there will be a resurrection where, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this corruptible body will put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when the last trumpet sounds and everything takes place at the twinkling of an eye, those bodies will be raised, apparently reunited with the souls that have been in the Hadean realm since death had occurred, and then be taken up to heaven where we will be in bodies prepared to be with God for eternity. Now, beloved, we are called the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We'll be like Christ. Whatever that resurrected body means, we may not know, but we know we'll be in a resurrected body like Christ was. It'll be a spiritual body. I don't know what that means exactly. 1 Corinthians 15 says it'll be a spiritual body and not the natural body. I don't know exactly what that means. I'm not supposed to know exactly what that means. When people ask Paul, what does this mean? He said, don't you know that if you take a seed and you sow it, when the plant grows up, the plant doesn't look anything like the seed, but the plant is a lot more glorious? So it is with the resurrection of the dead. We are sown in corruption. We are raised in incorruption. We are sown in mortality. We are raised in immortality. We don't know exactly how that's going to look. I can't describe to you the resurrection body. But it does seem that we will have identity. The same identity we have now. Why would it change? If there's going to be a resurrection of a body to be reunited with a soul, why would God change the identity? Why would he make everybody anonymous? Why would he mislead us by saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then nobody else but them have an identity. There's a couple more places in the scripture where identity in the afterlife is known. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John go with Jesus, and they are stunned to see Moses from a couple thousand years ago and Elijah from about 1,500 years before them standing before them, talking with Jesus, who was transfigured before them, so that his clothes were as white as light and his face as white as snow, and that sort of imagery. They're talking, and Peter, James, and John know who it is, because Peter speaks up and says, "Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." They were identifiable, and Peter never met them. I don't know how they were identifiable. I suppose it might have been revealed to him on that occasion. But the point is that they had identity. That's in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And then there's one last place to mention, at least that I know of, and that's way back in 1 Samuel chapter 28. King Saul has been on the run from the new King David, who's not ascended to the throne yet. King Saul has lost his privileges from God because of his sin. God will not answer him in a vision or a dream. God will not answer him by the Urim and the Thummim. He desperately needs an answer for his future. He's becoming a desperately wild and crazy man, a madman. And so he seeks out a witch. He seeks out a medium. Now these people, back when Saul had his presence of mind a little bit more, had been banned from the land. They had been expelled from the land of Israel. Get all the wicked people out. You know, you read that every once in a while in the Old Testament, that all the wicked people, all the perverted people were expelled from Israel. And then it became a God-fearing place again. Well, all the mediums and all the sorcerers and all the witches and all those who practiced omens and things like that had been expelled from Israel. But Saul's looking for one. And finally somebody tells him there's a witch or a medium down at Endor. Now, what does a medium do? A medium is a medium between the dead and the living. Supposedly, if you go to a medium, you have a seance, you bring up the dead spirit and all that sort of thing. It's all fake, it's all fraud, but that's supposedly what happens. So Saul goes to this woman in disguise. She, being psychic, still does not know who he is. That ought to tip him off. He says, "I need somebody from the dead." She said, "Who do you need?" He said, "I need Samuel." She said, "Why are you going to do this to me?" At some point she said, "Why are you going to do this to me?" Because Saul will find out. He's expelled us all. He'll find out that I'm practicing witchcraft and put me to death. Saul, in disguise, reassures her, "You won't be put to death." And then she does her little tricks or rituals or whatever she does, and Samuel appears, a spirit appears. She recognizes that spirit as Samuel, and she screams with a loud voice because she's as surprised as anyone that this thing actually worked. God allowed this woman who was a fake and a fraud to actually do something to get a message across to Saul. The message to Saul would be, God is still tearing the kingdom away from you. God is going to take it away from you soon. As a matter of fact, Samuel, the dead one, says, "You and your sons will be with me in the realm of the dead this time tomorrow." So God allowed that to happen for the purpose of getting a message across to Saul. But you recognize this, that medium recognized Samuel when he came up. And then she recognized Saul. And then Saul recognized Samuel. And Samuel had his identity. Now these last two passages of Scripture may be making too much, but I'll give them to you for your consideration. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul said, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as you also have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours." That is, I boast in you. You're my pride and joy. You're the kind of people that I like because I taught you the gospel, and we're great friends and we're great brothers. And you boast in me because we're great friends and we're great brothers. And then he says, "In the day of the Lord Jesus." We are your boast, and you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, allow that to ring in your head or hang there in your head while you hear 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, which says this to the same people: "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." God, who raised up Jesus, will raise us up and present us along with you, indicating that when the presentation for eternal life comes, people will still have their identities, and Paul would still be able to boast in them and then be able to boast in him in that sense. I suggest to you then that we have evidence in the scriptures that our identities will be intact in the afterlife. That while there will be no sorrow, no sadness, no tears, and somehow God will wipe away every tear from their eye, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, somehow that it's a place of bliss and eternal joy and happiness and eternal life, somehow that works, somehow it's made better because we'll get to see the people that we love again. But I would also suggest this to you, that if you love the Lord Jesus the way you ought to, and you love God the way you ought to, then as hard as it might be to say, your priority in heaven is not to see your loved ones. Your priority in heaven is to be in the presence of the unseen God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them and created you in his image. Your priority in heaven is to be in the presence of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world for your sins and for mine. And I suppose if everything else fall apart, and if I misinterpreted all these scriptures, and we did not know one another in heaven, I suppose that anybody who makes it to heaven would not be upset if the only person they knew was Jesus Christ, because that'll be plenty at the time, and that'll be all that matters. Remember Jesus said, you got to put me before your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brother and your sister and your sons and your daughters? Well, we ought to do that in regard to our thinking about heaven as well. Are you ready to be in a place that is called heaven? Are you ready to meet with the Savior who died for you? Do you believe his story? Confess it. Have you repented of your sins? If not, do so. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? If not, put him on in baptism right now. And if you've been unfaithful to him after that, come back to him with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.